as we come here tonight. Hope you came ready to hear God's word. And I got so many memories of Aaron. The kid, you know. Before I was a father, you know, I remember going on a trip where Jay and Aaron were with us, and we were out in the wilderness, you know, and Jay would just take off, and Aaron would be kind of back there, and I was always hesitant to leave him, you know, and I'd kind of trying to figure out what Jay was trying to do, and Jay's like, I'm going to make this kid tough. I want him to be a man, and I was starting to feel a little sorry for him, but I hadn't had my own kids yet. I didn't have my own son. I didn't fully understand. Just watching this effort, a focus on what can I do to help my son, and I know not just with Jay, but with Chris. I remember Jay pulling Bob and I aside one time, and he said, he put a lot of pressure on us. He said, you know, my son watches everything you guys do. And he called us up higher. Make sure you're setting a good example for my son. I believe that our prayers for our kids are not in vain. Our desires, our hopes, we try to found, you know, get their feet on a rock, but they have to take up to put down and plant themselves on that rock. And we get to see the efforts of those prayers and the personal choice of Aaron tonight to be grounded in the rock of Christ and to be able to share that with you today. And so I'm so encouraged to be able to introduce him as a brother, as a servant of the Lord, coming with a message, another generation trying to share that gospel to the next and the next. And so I ask that you'd give him your prayers, that you'd pray for him and pray for yourselves, that the message would be that which, again, is not in vain, that it really touched the hearts of the children of men and our hearts tonight. So would you take just a moment of silence and pray for Aaron and pray for yourselves, our brother Aaron Moser.
Thank you, Joel. I know my screen's not up yet, but I want to ask a question first. Who remembers what my last sermon was about? Uh-oh. No answers. Better do a better job. Anyone know people take notes? It's been a little while. Does anybody remember?
You have a pulse, you have a purpose. Got it?
I don't think so. There we go. Thank you, Jared. I might have said that, but I don't know. It was a man after God's will. I preached about men, you know, and the responsibilities of men, and what their duties are, and what their responsibilities entail as far as what a Christian man should do and be. You know, and that was an easy sermon, really. I've studied what it means to be a man. I've had good examples to what it is to be a man. You know, I've gone to work and I've seen what, you know, I've worked with good men and I've seen what bad men are. You know, so I felt very comfortable preaching that sermon. But, you know, when I left that sermon, I was contemplating and thinking back, you know, like there are half of you out there that doesn't necessarily apply to. And so I felt like I should address the rest of you. That I should address you women and what your role is. You know, that in and of itself is a daunting challenge because I am not a woman. And I'm a man, and I'm going to tell you women what to do. So I would appreciate your prayers. So I wanted to say, you know, my disclaimer here, and this is a man's perspective. But I'm going to give it my best shot. You know, one of two things is going to happen. I'll reach you, and I'll uplift you, and I'll encourage you, women. or you'll have an opportunity to extend your grace and forgiveness. Either way, we can make this work, right? So, all right, I'm going to plug in now. You know, I draw inspiration from a lot of different places. And hopefully this pops in here. How are we doing? Are we up? Yeah? No? It's come?
There you go.
There we go. All right, there we go. I'm up. You know, this is where I draw a lot of my inspiration. took that picture on a beach in Hawaii, North Shore, and you know, I was just standing there. It was very stormy that day, and there was a river, a little stream that was flowing into the beach right there, on the beach that we were on. And my father and I, you know, as this rain progressed, this large became a torrent, you know, and it was this little trickle, and all of a sudden this huge, you know, deluge came through. And it's because all the mountains are right there, and it had rained on the mountains, and all that water was now coming down the mountains, and it was coming through, and it was emptying back into the ocean. And we were standing there, and my father and I were right on the edge of this big torrent, you know, and it was kind of neat to watch because big old waves came through, and we're standing right on the edge. And as we're standing there, the edge is crumbling away. And it's right beneath our feet, and so we had to back up a step, you know, and we kept doing this entire time there. And of course, my mother and my wife were telling us, you need to get back. You need to get back further. You need to get back, that's dangerous. You know, you can't stand it. You're gonna be swept out in the ocean, you know. And but my dad and I, we stayed right on the edge. And I took a picture of my mother. I wasn't exactly listening to her at this point. You can't tell or not, but she's sticking her tongue out at me as I'm taking the photo over there. But I took a moment to take that photo, and you know, it's kind of a neat memory that I had there. You know, this is my, as it says there, the first woman I ever loved. And the second woman I ever loved. So that's where I draw some of my inspirations. So hopefully that will bring you women onto my side here. Hoping. The title of my sermon, you know, this isn't harmony. This is a man's view on a woman's role. You know, the modern woman today, you know, much like I talked in my last sermon, you know, the role of a woman has really taken on a new look, a new meaning, if you will. You know, and women are demanding equality. They're saying that they can do things, all the things that a man can do, a woman can do. They feel like they need to be empowered. You know, they don't need any men to succeed. You know, these are not necessarily any bad thoughts. Or even, you know, they're not even necessarily, but they can be misplaced, I think. You know, what is the nexus? Where does this come from? You know, this idea that, you know, it's so pervasive today that, you know, women can do, and they need to be equal with men, equal with their accomplishments, equal with what we're doing, you know, and I don't think women are any less than equal. But I think their role is most decidedly different. You know, the role in God's kingdom and in the church, you know, it's being, that old traditional role is really kind of being denigrated. You know, it's not valued. And I think there's great value to be found. You know, so where does this come from? You know, I found this picture, and I was actually researching a little bit about this picture, you know, or this idea. You know, this is the caveman here. He's thumped his woman over the head, and he's dragging her off, you know? And there's really no archaeological evidence that supports this idea. But there is, you know, this first sort of caricature or satire kind of popped up in the 60s, you know? And this was how many women were feeling, you know? Is it accurate? Is it how you feel? I certainly hope not. I don't think this is how men should be. And I addressed that in my last sermon, you know. I'm going to cover what men should do. I'm going to focus on the women. You know, if men were being the men they were supposed to be, you know, women would be the women they're supposed to be. You know, it's kind of this two sides of a coin, you know, working hand in hand. You know? But that's where it comes from. You know, they feel that they've been oppressed, and they feel that they've been, you know, denigrated. And so this change takes place, you know, and I don't know that it's necessarily a change for the best. But this is where they were feeling, and they want to change that. I can't blame them for that. So let's go back to the original. Go back into the beginning and the way it was created. If you go into Genesis in the second chapter, we'll find what was created. Genesis 2, let's start in the 20th verse. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God did cause a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is new bone of my bones, and flesh of my this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so we have this creation take place. You know, when God created, he had the perfect man, he had the perfect woman. And in that creation, you know, came balance. By himself, man was incomplete. He was lacking. He was lonely. He was without. You know, there was something there that wasn't right. Out of balance. God saw that, God knew it, and he brought balance into the world. The creation of the woman. You know, you wonder why a rib? Why is it that he took a rib? I think I have an idea as to why he took this rib. You know, it's a symbol of equality. You know, he didn't take a bone from Adam's foot. And you walk on your feet. No, it's not our place to walk on our women. He didn't take a bone from the head. It's not the woman's place to be above the man and to rule the man. He took a rib. You know, this equality. It was there in the beginning. It was meant to be. They're on equal plane. They have a soul of equal value. It's this equality that so many women feel they're lacking today. It was there in the beginning, and it was meant to be. And as Adam says, we're now one. And this perfect union which took place. Perfect in relationship, perfect in Christ and in God. Made the world, brought it into balance. Fortunately, sin enters in, and the equation changes, doesn't it? We bump over into the third chapter, in the 16th verse. You see the consequences of sin for the woman. Third chapter, 16th verse. Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and the desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And that was the consequence of sin. And women now had to, their desire was to be their husband. Childbearing was going to be difficult. You know, it goes on and it lists a set of consequences for the man as well, but you know, this is what the woman's lot was now. Because of sin, things changed a little bit. You know. And so we have these designated roles. Go over into Ephesians, the fifth chapter. If I can find it. Here. Ephesians 5, and I'm going to start in the 22nd verse. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." We have this also in 1 Corinthians. It says pretty much the same thing. We'll just turn there. 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. 11th chapter and the 3rd verse. But would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So these roles were designated. You know, men have been given authority. That's part of the role, part of the God-given role. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're smarter, or intelligent, or adept. It's not any of that. There just had to be order. God made a choice. In order to avoid conflict and chaos, someone had to be placed in the leadership role. Placed in the authoritative role, I should say. You know, I had an opportunity this week. I went to a training. And the instructor, he's a fellow officer that I work with, and he was in the Marines. And he went to their OCS, their Officer Candidate School. And in that school, they take these young leaders, these Marines, and they put them through these tests. And in the initial part of the school, they put them in situations where, you know, it's dependent on them to pass, but they're impossible situations. They're designed for these guys to fail individually. You know, it's trying to teach them something, trying to teach them, you know, you need a team. You know, in one of these tasks that they give them this task to do. They give it to the group. All right, you guys have to get this done. You know, it's an officer candidate school. They're all trying to be leaders. And so usually what happens is there's a lot of fighting, bickering, going back and forth, you know, because there isn't a leader. And they come back and they teach one other thing. They change one thing. They pick out one of those officer candidates, and they say, all right, you are in charge. You're in charge of this task. And that one simple thing changes the dynamic. More often than not, those jobs get done. Those tasks get done. It's just a test. You know, just an example, showing them, you know, hey, when there's someone in charge, you can get the job done. Again, they don't even necessarily pick the smartest guy. They don't pick the one best suited. A lot of times they'll go and they'll pick the weakest one that they see, put him in charge. But the difference is almost like night and day. The tasks then get done because there's less chaos and there's order. But I want to talk to you about, you know, authority versus leadership. And they are different things. And just because you don't have authority doesn't mean you can't lead. You know, in my work, my line of work, there are a lot of guys, they wear authority. They have stripes on their sleeves, they're sergeants. They have bars or stars on their collars. You know, they're in command. They have the authority. But they're not very good leaders. You know, they can make or break my career, they can change things, they can deny training or send me to someplace I don't want to be. They have the authority to do that. But when it comes down to it, I would no sooner follow them into a bathroom than I would a crisis situation. You know, because they're not leaders. They're authorities. And I know other men that I work with and women, line level, don't have any authority over me whatsoever. But when trouble comes and they would ask my help, follow them. Because they're leaders. They lead. So what is leadership? What is authority? I came with a little short list here, hopefully to help illustrate this, right? An authority is respected, but a leader is trusted. An authority is obeyed, but a leader is followed. An authority has power, but a leader has influence. An authority makes you, and a leader builds you. Some very important distinctions there. You know, and we need both. We do. In our church, you know, put this out there, God is our authority and Christ is our leader. We follow Christ. But it's God who gives the authority. God sent his son. God came up with the plan. And Christ is the one that implements it. And we follow Christ. So just because we men have been given authority does not mean that you ladies cannot lead. I'm going to give you some examples of what I feel. Women in leadership roles. My example. Was a little more than 12 years ago now. You know, I was getting ready to get hired in my police department. And I had the honor and privilege of actually going through with my sister. And so the two of us were there. We were talking one night in our family about, you know, going to the academy and our performance there and, you know, hoping to do well, hoping to do good. My mom spoke up. She looked at the both of us and she said, "Erica, you're going to be the number one recruit at that academy when you graduate. And Aaron, you're going to be the number one shooter in that academy when you graduate." You know, I had no idea who I was going up against. There's a lot of people in the world, a lot of people going in that class, a lot of qualified people. And I remember going through, we got to the range portion of our academy training. And there were some good shooters in that class, very good shooters. We shot our qualifications, and I was tied with another recruit. We both shot in perfect scores up to this point. And he knew this, and I knew this. So we come to shoot our last, you know, officially recorded qualification. And this guy, he's an intimidating guy. He was big, muscle-bound guy. Probably about my height, but probably about 60 pounds heavier, and it was not fat. He had giant old arms, an intimidating guy. He came up next to me at the last qual. He says, "We're going to shoot next to each other." He says, big, deep Southern voice, "We'll shoot next to each other." So, all right. You know, he was trying to get inside my head, trying to throw off my game. I knew what he was trying to do. I remember shooting. I wasn't so much scared of him as I was about, I can't let down my mom. I beat him by one round. He shot one round out. Graduation day came. They're handing out awards, and they give Erica the top recruit award. And they give me, you know, the top firearms award, just like mom said. Because mom said so. And find another example. Over in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in the 25th chapter. 2 Samuel. In this particular point in time, David has been anointed king. He's defeated Goliath. But he's fallen out of favor with Saul. And just before this, he had an opportunity to take Saul's life. You know, but, and his men told him, the men he was running with, told him, "You can do this. You can take Saul's life. He's in your hands." David elects not to do that. He says, I will not kill God's anointed. And so he lets King Saul know he had the chance to kill him. He cuts a piece of his garment off as he's sleeping in this cave. And he confronts him. "I could have done this, but I chose not to." Gave him back his life. I think he did that twice. Two opportunities that David had to take his life, and he didn't do it. He didn't want to ascend the throne with blood in his hands. It probably wouldn't have been a bad thing, killing the previous king. So he flees and goes off into the wilderness. And he's got his troop of people with him. And while he's out, they come across this land. There's other people that own that land, and they have their possessions, their sheep, you know, and their land and their crops, and everything's on there, but David tells his people not to touch anything there. Leave it alone. Don't take it. Don't steal it. Protect it. Protect this man's people. And so now that he's out running, of course he needs some supplies, some sustenance. He needs something to help keep him going. He needs relief. So that's where I'm going to pick up this story. 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter, I'm going to start in the second verse. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, "Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers, now thy shepherds, which were with us. We hurt them not, neither was there any aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes. For we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever that cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away from every man from his master." So he's made this request, and Nabal's not hearing it. He's like, "Oh, how do I know you're who you are? I don't know that. You could just be saying that." You know, he was told to ask his servants. Evidently, he didn't do that. He didn't go and find the proof. He turned those men away. So we have this slight which has occurred. You know, he's insulted David by doing this. David's asking for help, and he's refused him. Picking up in the 11th verse. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. There went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. So he's made this decision. I'm going to go solve this. I'm going to solve it by force. No. Nabal hasn't really done anything wrong, per se. But David has made the choice. He's going to go kill him. He's going to go take his stuff. He's angry. He's made this decision in anger. And so he's made this decision, and now he's moving his troops, and they're going to go take care of this. Pick up in the 14th verse. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master.' And he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, so long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, and 5 sheep, ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband, Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good." And so Abigail, Nabal's wife, enters the picture. She hears of this. She knows there's danger now coming. She knows that her husband and her servants and their stuff is all in danger because of what her husband has done. She knows her husband, too. She knows that he's done something wrong. Here she goes, off to make this right. And they were asking for food. They protected their people, did them a favor, kept them safe, didn't steal their stuff. She sees that. And here comes David. And this is what he says. You know what? He's requited me evil for good. And I'm going to pay him back. Let's skip over to verse 23. "And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, 'Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thy handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now, this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man riseth to pursue thee and seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid.'" So she comes and she humbly greets him. She recognizes that he is an authority, recognizes that he is David, soon to be king, slayer of Goliath. She humbly approaches him. She's hospitable. Takes care of his men, takes care of their needs, takes care of what they're lacking. She's thinking of her own people. She's thinking of David's future here. This is David's response. Going over into verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to me, and blessed be thy advice. Blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand.'" You know, she exhibits all these characteristics: humility, grace, diplomacy, hospitality. She didn't come with a sword and her spear. She didn't rally her men to go fight. Observe that there was a wrong made. And not only that, she negotiates and tells David, "You're going to be king someday. You want this blood on your hands?" Unfortunately, David sees it. He says, "You know, bless your advice. Thank you for telling me this. Thank you for putting it this way, for softening this." How many of us would be willing to take cake? Go in front of an army, try and stave them off. They're coming to kill you. You know, it takes a lot of humility. That's one of the advantages that women have. They can be disarming, can turn the tide. Soft word. Being hospitable. Loving and caring. And a blessing. Looking out for the welfare of David and his kingship. He turned him from murder. Convinced him the same. Does she have authority? No. Is she a leader? Absolutely. Got another example. I'm going to go over to the Book of Mormon. And now I'm on the 26th chapter. In Alma 26, once again, they find in the Book of Mormon there's this great battle that's taken place. Many people have been killed. And the Lamanites are really pressing the battle on the Nephites. And it's come to the point where these Nephites are running out of men. And the people of Ammon have come and years before and made this covenant. And we're not going to fight anymore because we don't want to get lost to sin. We were sinning before. We're going to give up our weapons of war. And earlier on, they gave up their weapons of war. They actually laid down as martyrs. And because of that act, more followed and more made that covenant. They laid down their weapons. You know what? Giving them up because we don't want to fall into sin. We'll give up our lives before we fall into sin. So they went and they took the land and some land in Nephi, and they were a support to the Nephites. However, they're embroiled in this great battle, and they're thinking, I can't sit. Let my brothers die on my behalf while I do nothing. They're getting ready to break their covenant. And Helaman tells them, don't do it. You've got sons. Send them over. They haven't made this covenant. And so here we are. We come up, and these sons have joined this battle. I'm going to pick up on the 40th verse. In the 26th chapter. And now, in the city of Antipar, were stationed the strongest army of the Lamanites, yea, the most numerous. So the biggest host of the Lamanite army is right in front of them. Biggest danger lies before them. And it came to pass that when they had been informed by their spies, they came forth with their army and marched against us. And it came to pass that we did flee before them. So they've entered into this strategy here where they're going to try and draw them out. And it's fallen to the lot of these 2,000 soldiers, these 2,000 young boys. Hey, you're going to be the bait. Lead them out. And they take the bait. And thus we did lead away the most powerful army of the Lamanites, yea, even to a considerable distance, insomuch that when they saw the army of Antipas pursuing them with their mice, they did not turn to the right nor to the left, but pursued them in a march, in a straight course after us. And as we supposed it was their intent to slay us before Antipas should overtake them, and this that they might not be surrounded by our people. And now Antipas, beholding our danger, did speed the march of his army. Behold, it was night, therefore they did not overtake us. Neither did Antipas overtake them, therefore we did camp for the night. It came to pass, before the dawn of the morning, behold, the Lamanites were pursuing us. Now we were not sufficiently strong to contend with them, yea, I would not suffer that my little sons should fall into their hands. Therefore we did continue our march, and we took our march into the wilderness. Now I durst not turn to the right nor to the left, lest they should be surrounded. Neither would I turn to the right or left, lest they should overtake me. And we could not stand against them, but be slain, and they would make their escape. And thus we did flee all that day into the wilderness, even until it was dark. It came to pass that again, when the light of the morning came, we saw the Lamanites upon us, and we did flee before them. But it came to pass that they did not pursue us far, before they had halted. And it was in the morning of the third day in the seventh month. So you have this little game of cat and mouse taking place. These armies are chasing each other around. And the bait is going and going. And it comes to a point in time where, okay, we're not being chased anymore. They've run and then run. Now they're no longer being pursued. So Helaman asks them this question. And now whether they were overtaken by Antipas, we knew not. But I said unto my men, behold, we know not, but they have halted for the purpose that we should come against them, that they might catch us in their snare. Therefore, what say ye, my sons? Will ye go against them to battle? And now I say unto you, my beloved brethren, Moroni, that I have never seen so great courage, nay, not amongst all the Nephites, or as I had ever been called them, my sons, for they were all of them very young. Even so, they said unto me, Father, behold, our God is with us, and he will not suffer that we shall fall. Then let us go forth. We would not slay our brethren if they would let us alone. Therefore, let us go, lest they should overpower the army of Antipas. Now, they had never fought. Yea, though they did not fear death, you know, they did think more on the liberty of their fathers than they did upon their lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers that if they should not doubt, God would deliver them. They did rehearse unto me the words of their mothers, saying, we doubt not our mothers knew. Moms weren't there. They weren't on the battlefront. They weren't carrying spears and swords. But they led those boys. In the years coming up to this, they were leaders in their houses. And while these boys were on the front lines, it was the leadership of their mothers. It gave them this courage. They didn't fear death. They had no fear. Never fought in battle. They were given such great courage. They didn't fear the death. Brother Joel was talking about this morning. They had no fear. Because their mothers knew. And they led their boys. And what are the results? They go into this battle. They find it embroiled. And they get there just in time, because their army on the other side is about to lose, and they come up behind them. And they turn the tide. Picking up in verse 65, and now it came to pass that when they had surrendered themselves up unto us, behold, I numbered those young men which had fought with me, fearing lest there were many of them slain. Behold, to my great joy, there had not one soul of them fallen to the earth. And yea, they had fought as with the strength of God. Yea, never were men known to have fought with such miraculous strength. And with such mighty power did they fall upon the Lamanites that did frighten them. For this cause did the Lamanites deliver themselves up as prisoners of war. They drew on that experience. They drew on that leadership. It came from their mothers. They tested it and found it to be true themselves. Because mom said so. It's a quote by Abraham Lincoln. All I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my mother. Another man, Abraham Lincoln's mother never took office. She was never a general. She was never political. But she had a job. To raise a son. Who would one day have the country on his back. If it wasn't for her, where would we be? I have another story. Another woman. Sometimes we don't always understand life and in what direction we're heading and why things aren't working out the way we should. What's coming our way? Where are we going? We don't always understand until sometimes much later on. I'm going to go to the 12th chapter of Alma, the 136th verse. So I'm going to start. Prior to this, Ammon has come. He's talking to King Lamoni. When he's expounding on the mercies of God, describes it as the veil is lifted from his eyes. And he's so overcome by the truth that he succumbs to the Spirit of God. He lays down as if he's dead. And he's found in this state, and his wife has come. She calls Ammon and asks him, is my husband dead? He doesn't seem like he's dead to me. Picking up on the 136th verse. Therefore he went in to see the king, as the queen had desired him. And he saw the king, and he knew that he was not dead. And he said to the queen, he is not dead, but sleepeth in God, and on the morrow he shall rise again. Therefore bury him not. And Ammon said unto her, believest thou this? She said unto him, I have no witnesses, save thy word and the word of our servants. Nevertheless, I believe that it shall be according as thou hast said. And Ammon said unto her, blessed art thou because of thy exceeding faith. I say unto thee, woman, there has not been such great faith among all the people of the Nephites. Great faith extended by this queen. She believes in his words, takes them to heart, and she stands by her husband. Continuing on, it came to pass that she watched over the bed of her husband from that time, even until the time on the morrow which Ammon had appointed that he should rise. And it came to pass that he arose according to the words of Ammon. And as he arose, he stretched forth his hand unto the woman and said, blessed be the name of God, and blessed art thou. For as sure as thou livest, behold, I have seen my Redeemer, and he shall come forth, be born of a woman. He shall redeem all mankind who believe on his name. And when he had said these words, his heart was swollen within him, and he sunk again with joy. And the queen also sank down, being overpowered by the Spirit. And now Ammon, seeing the Spirit of the Lord poured out according to his prayers upon the Lamanites, his brethren, who had been the cause of so much mourning among the Nephites, or among all the people of God, because of their iniquities and their traditions. And Ammon fell on his knees and began to pour out his soul in prayer and thanksgiving to God for what he had done for his brethren. And he was also overpowered with joy, and thus all three had sunk to the earth. And when the servants of the king had seen that they had fallen, they also began to cry unto God, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them also. For it was they which had stood before the king and testified unto him concerning the power of Ammon. And it came to pass that they did call on the name of the Lord in their might, even until they had fallen all to the earth. Imagine this picture. These people are dropping left and right, all overcome with the Spirit, and all lying there, incapable of their own power. They're overcome. However, save it were one of the Lamanitish women, whose name was Abish, she having been converted unto the Lord for many years, on account of a remarkable vision of her father, thus having been converted to the Lord, never had made it known. There's this one woman servant there. She's a handmaid to the queen. It doesn't give a lot of description there. I would imagine she's probably not married. I would imagine she probably doesn't have any kids. You probably can't be married and have children of your own, needs of your own. You've got to take care of the queens. Well, I'm guessing she's probably single. And she's been converted for years, and she can't make it known. You think, maybe, was she sitting there for years going, what do you have for me, Lord? What have you got for me? Where am I going? I'm in a bloodthirsty people, murderous, thieves, robbers. And they kill Nephites. They kill those. They mistreated Ammon and his brethren. Locked him in jail. All these things are taking place. What am I supposed to do? Where am I fit in? Here, before her, comes an opportunity. Therefore, when she saw all the servants of Lamoni had fallen to the earth, and also her mistress, the queen, and the king, and Ammon lay prostrate on the earth, she knew that it was the power of God. And supposing that this opportunity, by making known unto the people what had happened among them, that by beholding this scene, it would cause them to believe in the power of God. Therefore she ran forth from house to house, making it known unto the people, and they began to assemble themselves together in the house of the king. And there came a multitude, and to their astonishment they beheld the king and the queen and their servants prostrate on the earth. And they all lay there as though they were dead. And they also saw Ammon, and behold, he was a Nephite. So she's sounded the call, put out in hopes And it will bring souls to God. That they'll come and they'll believe. And that's not exactly what starts to take place. They begin to argue. They start to blame the king. This is the king's fault. They blame the people. It's the people's fault. They blame Ammon. It's Ammon's fault. This has all happened. They're bickering back and forth. And one of them goes over and they try to kill Ammon. And he falls dead in front of all of them. And this grieves this woman. So she has, again, she has this opportunity. Picking up in verse 168. And while they were thus contending, the woman's servant, which had caused the multitude to be gathered together, came. And when she saw the contention which was among the multitude, she was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto tears. And it came to pass that she went and took the queen by the hand, and perhaps she might raise her from the ground. And as soon as she touched her hand, she arose and stood upon her feet, and cried with a loud voice, saying, O blessed Jesus, who has saved me from an awful hell, O blessed God, have mercy upon this people. And when she had said this, she clapped her hands, being filled with joy, speaking many words which were not understood. And when she had done this, she took the king, Lamoni, by the hand, and behold, he arose, stood upon his feet. And he immediately, seeing the contention among his people, went forth and began to rebuke them and to teach them the words which he had heard from the mouth of Ammon. And as many as heard his words believed and were converted unto the Lord. This woman sat for years, probably unsure of her fate, unsure of what she was supposed to do. She's just waiting for the right moment. God had a plan years before he took her, set her aside. And she had to wait her turn. But she took it. She had no authority. But she had leadership. You may not know when or where or what your service is, but God has a plan. Over into 2 Nephi really quickly. 2 Nephi in the 14th chapter. I'm going to read the first four verses, 2 Nephi. Now behold, my brethren, I suppose that ye ponder somewhat in your hearts concerning that which ye should do after ye have entered in the way. But behold, why do ye ponder these things in your hearts? Do you not remember that I said unto you that after ye had received the Holy Ghost, ye could speak with the tongue of angels? And now, how could ye speak with the tongue of angels, save it were by the Holy Ghost? Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Therefore I say unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. We don't know when our moment comes, but we need to be preparing for it. You may not know, you may not have that authority, but you should be preparing yourself to lead. Feasting on the words of Christ, and when the time comes, if you're humble, God can work with you. So you women need to understand a little bit more about this power that you have. You know, I describe it to my wife. There's three circles. Get your circle of control. And you know, truly, the only thing that you can control is yourself. And you can make arguments, you can control people. But I'm really talking about, you know, hearts and minds here. You know, I can't control what you think. Can't control what you do or say. You know, there are people that have control. They have power. They have authority over your life. But are they leading you? Are they leading your heart? You know, so the only thing you can truly control is yourself. You cannot control anyone else. Influence. You get your circle of influence. You know, this is your area. This is where you operate. And you got your circle of concern. This is out of our control. I can't control any of that. I can't control the presidency. I can't control the economy. I can't. Those things are in my area of concern. I have no control over them whatsoever. No. What we can do is we can pray for our concerns. We lay those before our God. But this is the power that I'm talking about, this power of influence. You ladies have, it comes a bit more naturally to you. You know, I don't know what it is, but exactly. Do you have the need to care for people more naturally than men do? And so you have an influence. You can have a word. You can help steer someone in the right direction. You know, but this influence can be positive, it can be negative. You know, I think of the henpecked husband, you know. She's influencing. Are those comments building up or are they tearing down? You can influence. Either way. If he makes a mistake, do you let him know it? It's gonna cut him to his heart. It's not gonna build him up. It's gonna cut him down. We all know I have faults. Do we air those faults to others? And do you guard them? No, we can build or we can tear down through our influence. It's my favorite picture. I'm going to close and read Proverbs 31. You know, before this, I guess to my shame, I didn't know this, that I never fully read this one. Proverbs 31, the very first verse. The words of King Lemuel, prophecy that his mother taught him. Words from his mother. Mom said so. And pick up in the 10th verse. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good all. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengthen her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, and her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reach forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sitteth among the elders of the land, she maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well into the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, the title of this is The Virtuous Woman, and our brother this morning covered that. And what is virtue? Strength. This is the strong woman. When I read this, I can't help but notice that the tone really is one of selflessness. She doesn't seek her own. She's doing all these things for the betterment of her family, for the betterment of her husband, for the betterment of the poor and the needy. She takes care of needs. It's one of the pillars of leadership, is selflessness. If you're doing it for yourself, everyone's going to know it. You've got to be selfless in your leadership. Those are my thoughts for this evening. I hope you've found good in them. I hope it has made you encouraged. And I pray that you are all blessed in the name of our Father and our Son and His Son and the Holy Ghost. Thank you for your time.